1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you were to sit down and to try to write down some of the great chapters of the Bible, if you were to focus in on some of the great chapters of the New Testament, you get to 1 Corinthians, and most of us would think of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as being one of the great chapters of the Bible, and it is. But one of the great chapters of the New Testament is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You have 58 verses in this chapter that are vital to our lives as Christians. And I hope that you have a great appreciation for this chapter, and hopefully we'll gain even more as we study it together. We spent the last several weeks taking our time to go through chapters 12, 13, and 14 to look at what the Bible teaches about spiritual gifts, about those miraculous gifts that were given to the first century church. And we finished that up last week, but we pointed it out a couple times, but we were not able to finish with the verse. Let me point out chapter 14 and verse 37 as we start tonight as a reminder for us, as Paul was reminding his readers, that the things that Paul was writing were not his opinions. There are some who read 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and Paul's the discussion there about marriage and divorce, and they want to make it to be some of Paul's opinions. But what does he say in chapter 14, verse 37? Those aren't his opinions. There are some who look at what Paul said about the role of women in chapter 14 and say, well, that was just old male chauvinist Paul. That was just his ideas. What does chapter 14, verse 37 say? If you want to acknowledge that you're spiritual or you're a prophet, then here's what you have to admit. Here's what you have to recognize and acknowledge, is the things that I write to you are what? They're the commandments of the Lord. This has nothing to do with Paul. This has nothing to do with Paul's ideas and Paul's opinions. The things that I write to you come from God. And that's a great verse for us to know. It ties in well with verses like 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's not from man, it's from God. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 and 21 says that everything that we have here were holy men of God. They were moved by the Holy Spirit to write these things down. And that's what Paul's saying in chapter 14, verse 37. You get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What is this chapter about? 1 Corinthians 15, what's it about? The resurrection. What resurrection? Christ. Whose resurrection? Christ. The first half, a little bit better than the first half. The first half of this chapter emphasizes the resurrection of Christ. Well, believe it or not, the resurrection of Christ is not Paul's main emphasis in this chapter. His main emphasis is to prove that mankind is going to be raised from the dead. In order to prove that to his readers, that man is going to be raised from the dead, he spends the first half of this chapter establishing not a theory, but establishing the historical fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. And this is an incredible chapter that ought to build your faith when you come to it, because there were some, even in Paul's day, there were some who did not believe in the resurrection. Look in verse 12. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter. We're going to come back and start in verse 1, but just look at a couple of verses here. Look in verse 12, where Paul says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has not been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" There were some in that day that did not believe that man was going to be raised from the dead. In fact, that particular teaching that man was going to be raised from the dead was offensive to the Greek culture, to the Greeks in those days. Because the Greeks looked at the body, many of them did, as evil. They saw the body as that which was evil. They saw death as an opportunity for escape from the evil fleshly body. And so it was offensive to them to think, if I have escaped from the evil flesh of this body, why in the world would I ever want to go back and be raised? And so that concept may have been offensive to some. It was not believed by many. And so Paul, before he begins to establish that our bodies are going to be raised, he first is going to establish this on the basis of Christ's resurrection. Look in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the what? The gospel. What is the gospel? What does the word gospel mean? Good news. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the good news. What was the good news? Well, he's going to tell us. I declare to you the gospel, which I preached, past tense to you when I was there, which also you received, past tense when I was there, and in which you stand right now. He says, I preached it, you believed it and obeyed it, and you are standing in it right now. Verse 2, by which also you are saved. Present tense. I preached it, you obeyed it, right now you stand in it, and you are presently saved. What word do you have after the word saved? If. What does that word mean? If he says, I preached to you the gospel, you believed it, you obeyed it, you stand in it, and now you are saved, comma, if. What does that word if mean? This is conditional. They are, present tense, at that moment saved if. Now, whatever he's going to say after that word if, we already know that it's possible just because of the presence of that word, that their salvation may not necessarily be continuing if this condition is not met. Their salvation is conditioned on this fact. If you hold fast, present tense, you keep on holding fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed it in vain. Was there, before they became a Christian, was the salvation from their sins before they became a Christian, was it conditional? Were there certain conditions they had to meet in order to be saved from their sins? Yes. And now that they were saved, were there conditions that they continued to have to meet in order to remain saved? That's exactly what he just said in verse 2. You are saved, but you will only continue to be saved if you continue to hold fast to the Word of God. So what does that mean if they did not continue to hold fast to the Word of God? It would no longer be in a saved condition in the eyes of God. Verse 3, 4, I delivered to you. New King James says, I delivered to you first of all. Is it the New American Standard, Jerry, that says, I delivered to you of first importance? Something like that. As of first importance. Here was the first thing that you needed to know. Here's what I delivered to you was the very thing that I had received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried. Was that it? Do you have a period after the word buried? Is that the end of the story? That Christ died for our sins. This is the gospel. This is the good news. That Jesus died for our sins, just as the Scripture said He would. That He was buried, not a period, not into the story. That He was raised from the dead the third day, according to what? The Scriptures. Were there prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus was going to die? What prophecies do you think of that talk about the fact that Jesus was going to die? Isaiah 53? Does that one come to mind? A very graphic description of what Jesus was going to go through. What about Psalm 22? The crucifixion as it's described in that passage. Are there any passages that prophesied the resurrection of Jesus? Go back to Acts chapter 2. Go back to Acts chapter 2 for a minute. You will know this passage better from Acts chapter 2. Is Acts in the Old Testament or the New Testament? If we're reading from the book of Acts, are we reading prophecy? Is this, if in the book of Acts, has Jesus already been raised from the dead? Yes. All right. So, in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching. He is preaching the first gospel sermon in its entirety. And he says to them in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." Did God know that he was going to die? That Jesus was going to be put to death? Yes. "You have taken by lawless hands, you've crucified him, you've put him to death." Is that the end of the story? Do you have a period at the end of verse 23? Verse 24, "whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible." It was not possible that Jesus should be held by death. "For David says concerning him." Was David in the Old Testament or the New Testament? Old Testament. So if David talked about Jesus, would he be talking about something that was going to happen in the future? Here's what David prophesied. Do you have any marginal notes for verse 25? Where could, if we wanted to, where could we go and read this in the Old Testament?
Psalm 16.
In your New Testament in Acts chapter 2, are verses 25, 26, 27, and 28, do they look different than the verses that surround them? Are they set off in the margins, if you've got maybe a New King James, an NIV? Are they in all caps? If you have a New American Standard, they're in all caps. Reason is, this is a quotation from the Old Testament. What did David say in the Old Testament, verse 25? "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." Was David talking about himself or somebody else? Was David talking about his own soul that wouldn't be left in Hades? Was he talking about his own body that would not see corruption? Verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that David is both dead and buried still, and his tomb is with us to this day." Did David's body see corruption? Yes. Was David talking about himself? No. "Therefore," verse 30, "being a prophet," who spoke of something that would take place in the future, "being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which what? Of which, when Peter is preaching in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the day of Passover, 51 days after Jesus had been put to death, 49 days after Jesus had been raised from the dead, he says, "You put him to death, God raised him up, of which we are all witnesses." Was there anybody who could argue with him? Did he say, "of which I am a witness"? He wasn't saying, "well, I'm the only one who saw it." When Peter preached to those people on the day of Pentecost, he says, "guys, you know this is the truth because you saw it." That's key. Not just to Acts 2, not just to 1 Corinthians 15. That fact is key to my faith and your faith. That the resurrection of Jesus was not just some kind of a fairy tale. That the resurrection of Jesus is not just a story that somebody made up. But that the resurrection of Jesus really happened. that he really was put to death, that he really did die on that cross, that he really was buried in that tomb, and that tomb was sealed by the Roman guards. It was guarded by the Roman guards, but on that third day, that tomb was empty. Now come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because Paul says, I already preached this to you. I preached to you the gospel. I preached to you that Jesus died according to the scriptures, was buried, and was raised the third day according to the scriptures. And Peter says in Acts 2, we're all witnesses of this. And that's what Paul's getting ready to do. Look at verse 5. Not only does Paul tell us in those first four verses that the resurrection of Christ is vital to the gospel, he tells us starting in verse 5, that there were hundreds of witnesses to this. He was raised the third day. Verse 5, that he was seen by who? Who is Cephas? Peter. He was seen by Peter. Why is that important? You remember Mark chapter 16 and verse 7? When Jesus appeared to the women and he said, go and tell my disciples, that he had been raised, go and tell my disciples, comma, and Peter. Why was it so important to Jesus that Peter know that he had been raised from the dead? What was perhaps one of the last memories that Peter had? Denying Jesus once, twice, and cursing and swearing the third time, I know not the man. And the Bible says that when he denied him the third time, that Jesus turned and looked at him. That's how close he was to the trial of Jesus, that Jesus could turn and look at him when he denied him. Do you think those eyes cut a hole through the heart of Peter when he saw his Savior look at him when he had just said, I don't know what you're talking about. Go and tell the disciples and Peter. He appeared. It's interesting that Paul says he appears to Peter. Then he was seen by Peter, then by the 12. Accommodative language. At first, in John chapter 20, at first, how many of the disciples saw Jesus in the upper room? Careful how you answer this. At first, how many of the disciples saw Jesus in John 20 at the first time he appeared to them in the upper room? Were there 12? He's using accommodative language to talk about the apostles because that's how we talk about them. Were there 12? Well, one of them is dead, right? Judas had already hanged himself, so now we're down to 11. Were there 11 in the upper room the first time Jesus appeared to them? No, Thomas was not there. So he first appeared to the 12, to the apostles. And that first time it was without Thomas. Verse 6, after that, he was already seen by Peter in the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. There are some who want to make these claims of people seeing Jesus after he was dead, and they just want to say, well, those people were hallucinating. They were just seeing things. Well, maybe you could say Peter was hallucinating because, you know, Peter was a little shifty anyway, right, sometimes. So maybe you could say Peter was hallucinating. But can you make the argument that over 500 people were hallucinating at the same time about the same thing in the same event? You can't make that argument. He was seen by over 500 brethren at the same time. And not just does that get rid of the hallucination theory, but he says, of whom the greater part remain to the present. Some have died. Some have fallen asleep. He said, if there's somebody who doesn't believe it, there's enough of these people still alive. Let them just go and ask them. There's evidence. There's proof that this happened. Verse 7, after that, he was seen by James, the Lord's half-brother, who's spoken of in Acts 15 and Galatians 1 and wrote the book of James. Then by all of the apostles, no doubt talking about the second time that he appeared in the upper room. Then verse 8, last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. Verse 5 says, he was seen. Verse 6, after that, he was seen. Verse 7, after that, he was seen. Verse 8, then last of all, he was seen. Why is that important? Eyewitnesses to the historical fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. If you want to prove your case in a court of law, you need witnesses who are going to be honest, don't you? I mean, that's the whole purpose of laying their hand. Can you believe we still get to lay our hand on a Bible in a courtroom? That's the whole purpose of I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. We want witnesses who are honest. These people who witnessed to the resurrection of Jesus, were they honest? Or you think they were all lying? Were they a bunch of liars? Why would you lie about something that you knew would cost you your life? Why would you knowingly lie about something that you knew to be false, knowing that you could be put to death? That's either being honest or that's being a fool. You may look at them and see the vast number of them. You know, the more witnesses you have, the more proof and more stability that provides for your case. Look at what Paul says about himself in verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle. Why not? Because I persecuted the church of God. Did Paul ever forget what he had done? Did Paul ever forget the life that he had lived? No. He said, I'm not even worthy of this. I am the least of them. But, look at verse 10, but by the grace of God, not because of my own goodness, not because of anything I did, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. Why not? He extended His grace to you. What'd you do, Paul? I labored more abundantly than they all. Is this Paul bragging? Is Paul bragging about himself? Saying, look at me. I labored more than the rest of them. Is it Numbers 32? Where Moses says about himself, when Moses is writing and Moses writes and says, Moses was the meekest man on the earth. Is Moses bragging about himself? Is he saying, look at me and how meek I am? Who gave Moses those words to write down? What was God's evaluation of Moses? He was the meekest man on the earth. Who gave Paul these words to write down? God did. What was God's evaluation of Paul? That he had labored more abundantly than the other apostles. But notice what he says. This isn't bragging. This isn't saying, look at me and what I have done. Labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I. Yet not I. Does that remind you of any verses? Of any other verses? Paul says in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. What was Paul's focus in life? After he became a Christian, it wasn't about him. Yeah, I'm crucified to Christ, I'm still living, but it's not me, it's all about Christ. And when he looked at his labor and says, I have labored more abundantly than the rest of these, he says, but it's not me. It's not I, but it's the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or whether it was the apostles, whether I was doing the work or whether it was the other people doing the work, does it matter? Does it matter who's done the labor? Does it matter who's done the most work? Does it matter? If it's all for the cause of Christ, Paul says, it doesn't matter. So we preach, and so you believed. And that's all that matters. But what did he preach? He preached that Jesus had been raised from the dead, that he was seen, he was seen, he was seen, he was seen. There were competent, honest, numerous eyewitnesses that could account for the resurrected Jesus. Now look in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Yeah, that what they were saying is, yeah, we believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. We believe that. Paul, yeah, you preach that to us, and we know he was seen, he was seen, he was seen. Yes, 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 we agree. He says, then how can you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? How can you say that mankind is not going to be raised from the dead? You see, to Paul, they were not two different issues. It was not, yes, Jesus was raised from the dead, and it's okay, you don't have to believe that mankind's going to be raised from the dead. They're not two different issues. They're one and the same. They rely on each other. So Paul said, you can't have one without the other. They stand or fall together. Verse 13. Here he begins to outline some of the serious consequences that come about if there is no resurrection. Verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, consequence number one, then our preaching is what? Vain or empty. What does that mean? Paul says if Christ is not raised from the dead, our preaching is in vain. What good does it do to preach about, to preach anything if Christ was not raised from the dead? Now notice what he's doing. He is establishing again the fact that Christ was raised from the dead to prove the point that we are going to be raised from the dead. That's the emphasis of 1 Corinthians 15, is our resurrection, but his argumentation is laying the foundation that Christ was raised. If Christ was not raised, the apostles' preaching is in vain. It's empty. Number two, the end of verse 14, so is your faith. He says, remember that thing that you believed back in verses 3 and 4? He says, that's empty. That's in vain. Yes, number 3, verse 15. Yes, and we, the apostles, we are found false witnesses of God. We're a bunch of liars. Not only is our preaching empty, but we are false witnesses. We're liars because we have testified of God that he raised up the Christ, whom, if you believe these other people, he really did not raise him up, if in fact the dead do not rise. Notice how he keeps tying those two together. He says, if the dead do not rise, then God didn't raise Jesus from the dead. Are you ready to believe that? For if the dead did not rise, if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, verse 14 said, your faith is empty. Verse 17 says, your faith is what? Futile. Anybody have a different word? Worthless. Foolish. You believe in Jesus? You believe that Jesus died and he was buried and he was raised again? Guess what? If the dead are not raised, your faith has no value at all. It's absolute foolishness for you to believe that if the dead are not raised. And in fact, if the dead are not raised, if Christ is not risen, then the end of verse 17, you are still in your sins. Then also, if Christ isn't raised, those who have fallen asleep in Christ. What does that mean? That's the second time he said that. The end of verse 6, he talked about those who had fallen asleep. Now he's talking about those who have fallen asleep in Christ. Are those the people that fall asleep in church? Is that what he's talking about? Those who have fallen asleep in church have perished. Oh no, you fall asleep in church and some of you need to wake up. What is that talking about? Christians who have died. He's saying, if Christ is not raised, then those brothers and sisters in Christ who have died, they're gone. They've perished. Remember what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13? Where he said, I don't want you to sorrow as those who have no hope. Do Christians have hope? What's our hope? Our hope is that there is life beyond this world. How do we know that? We know that because Christ was raised from the dead. But if he's not raised from the dead, then those Christians who have died while they're in Christ, they have perished. Verse 19, you know, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then if in this life only we have hope in Christ, you know, if the dead are not raised and your only hope right now is in Christ, you're just a sad, 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 sad people. You're pitiable. Because if we're not raised, then Christ was not raised. And if Christ was not raised, why would anybody have hope in someone who wasn't raised from the dead? Dirk?
It's interesting mindset.
Well, they still are struggling with what we would consider to be some of the most basic of things. And yet put yourself in their mindset, from that Greek mindset, that to come back into for you to come back into the body would be you to invade evil again, and that just cannot happen. That won't ever happen. So what are they? They've got all this mental baggage that they bring into Christianity, and while they have excelled in some areas, they're still delinquent in some other areas. Ruth? Well, Ruth asked what was the basis of their faith if they did not believe in the resurrection. The problem that they were having was individuals that were coming in among them and teaching them that there was no resurrection. They had heard Paul's preaching, and they had, verse 1, they had received it. They were standing in it, verse 1. They had obeyed it. They believed it, verse 2. But have you ever seen people who heard the truth, believed the truth, obeyed the truth, and then after that, somebody got a hold of them and started feeding them things that were not true? And they started to question their faith and question even some of the most fundamental things about their faith because, yeah, that's right, you know, yeah. Yeah, the body is evil, and you know, if I'm raised from the dead, I'm going to come back in this evil body. That would never happen. And all of a sudden, they get a little seed planted in their head, and they begin. What happens if you shift away from one of the most fundamental principles of Christianity, one of the most foundational facts of Christianity, that we're going to be raised from the dead? What happens if you shift from something like that? You have no hope. If you're going to stray in that area, what's going to keep you from straying in any area? You know, say again. You would fall for anything. What did the Hebrew writer say in the end of Hebrews chapter 5, and you carry it on into Hebrews chapter 6. He told him at the end of Hebrews chapter 5, you know, you ought to be teachers right now. You all ought to have grown to the point that you would be teachers, but you're not. Where were they? They're still needing the milk of the word. They're not ready for the meat. So he says in chapter 6 and verse 1, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of these elementary principles of Christ. Well, this is one of them. But if you lose your foundation, if you lose your anchor, you're just going to start to drift in any direction. And if that's the case, you've lost your hope. Notice again, the whole point of this is that he is trying to prove to them. He's trying to prove to them that man is going to be raised from the dead. How do we know that? Because Christ was raised from the dead. Did they know that Christ was raised from the dead? Yeah, we know that. Peter said in Acts 2, Of which we're all witnesses. Paul had said right here, you can go and ask any one of those 500 people who's still alive, and they'll tell you. This was not a leap in the dark for them to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. This was something they had witnessed themselves. So Paul is using that to say, you know this is true. And because Christ was raised from the dead, we need to have just as much faith that we ourselves are going to be raised from the dead. Look at verse 20. He says, here's the guarantee of our own resurrection. The guarantee of our own resurrection is that Christ was raised. But now Christ, all of those verses before, he kept saying, if Christ is not risen, if Christ is not risen. Now he comes to verse 20. What does he say? But now Christ is risen from the dead. It's a historical event. And he has become the what? What do you have in verse 20? He's raised. He's become the first fruits. What does that involve? What does that mean? It's a word that was in the Old Testament. They were to offer unto God their first fruits. What does that mean? Well, back in the Old Testament means God got it right off the top. He got the very best and the first part of their fruits, their crops, they gave it to God. That it was their first fruits. What does the word first imply?
Priority.
In the Old Testament, this is the most important thing for me to do is to offer this to God. I'm not going to give him the leftovers. I'm not going to give him the scraps. I'm going to give him the very best that I have. Did they give everything to God? Did it say that they gave unto God all fruits? First fruits. Priority. What does the word first also imply? That there was something else back there. That there was a second. And so, what does this indicate about if Christ is the first fruits, verse 20, of those who have died, if he's the first, if he's the priority, if he's the one who has been raised, what does this imply? It implies there's going to be others. For, since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. If you have a newer translation, what do you notice difference about the two words man and man in verse 21? What's the difference in the first one and the second one? The second one is capitalized. By man, lowercase, came death. Wonder what that's talking about. By man, capitalized, also came the resurrection. You know, we could sit and wonder and speculate all day what he's talking about, but look at what he does in verse 22. Gives you the answer. For as in Adam, little M-A-N, lowercase M-A-N, for as in Adam all die, for since by man came death, verse 21, even so in Christ, capital M-A-N, even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. How do we know that? Because Christ was raised from the dead. But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. What does that say? What's going to happen when Christ comes? The end of verse 23, what's going to happen when Christ comes? What's going to happen to those who are Christ's? They are going to be raised from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead, and those who are Christ at his coming are going to be raised from the dead. I don't know if you have these in your margin. You might write down in your margin John 5, 28 and 29, where Jesus says, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. How many? Every one of them. All who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Is there going to be 1,000 years difference between the time period when the good are raised and when the evil are raised? Jesus said the hour is coming in which all are going to hear my voice and be raised. You might also write down in your margin 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You can write down verses 13 through 17, that whole section. But Paul also there talks about the fact that the dead in Christ will be raised. That's what he's talking about here in verse 23. When Jesus comes, those who are Christ are going to be raised. When Jesus comes in verse 24, what else is going to come? Then comes the end. When Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. We don't have time to detail all of this, but when you read those verses, when Jesus comes back, what's going to happen? The dead are going to be raised. When Jesus comes back, what's going to happen? The end. When you watch a movie and it comes up at the end and puts all those pretty letters that say, the end, what does that mean? That's it. The end. Unless you're watching one of these other crazy movies today that you have to sit there through all of the through all of the credits, and then you know you might get a sneak peek at the very end about something, you know, that's not truly the end. They fooled you. But when they write in those letters, the end, is that confusing? Are you thinking, you know, I think I'm going to sit here for a little bit longer. That really can't. It's the end. When Jesus comes back, what's it going to be? The end. Premillennialists want us to believe that when Jesus comes back, it's just the beginning of the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. Jesus comes back, the dead are raised. Jesus comes back, verse 24, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom, wait a minute, I thought the kingdom was staying here on the earth is what they say. No, he's going to take the kingdom. When is he going to do it? When he comes at the end. He's going to deliver it up to his Father, and then he's going to put an end to something. Here's premillennialists who say when Jesus comes back, he's going to set up his kingdom on earth. He's going to reign on earth for 1,000 years. Reigning would include ruling. What does the Bible teach? Jesus comes back. The end takes place. He takes the kingdom. It's not on the earth anymore. He delivers it to the Father. Where's the Father? On earth? No, he's in heaven. And he puts an end to what? All rule first and then death. He puts an end to all rule. Wait a minute. If he's supposed to be sitting on the throne and ruling, how can he put an end to all rule? Jesus is not going to be sitting on an earthly throne and ruling from some earthly throne. He will have put an end to all rule, the end of verse 24, and all authority and all power. And he must reign. We don't have time to get into this, but what's the word you have after the word reign?
Till.
What does that indicate? There is going to come a time when that reign ends. He must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that's going to be destroyed is death. Drop down to verse 28. We've got to close. Now, when all things are made subject to him, that's God the Father, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, God the Father, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. When Jesus comes back, there is not going to be 1,000 years of reigning or ruling. When Jesus comes back, there are those things that are going to transpire according to this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 and other places. Jesus is going to put an end to his reign over these things. There's more that needs to be said about that. Our time is up tonight. But I want you to think about the fact that man has come into Scripture and has created an entire idea of what's going to happen at the end of time that has no scriptural backing to it. If we just come and look at what the Bible says about what's going to happen when Jesus returns, this passage and others are pretty clear. We'll pick up here and try to continue that thought next time.